Thank you, worship team, for that. Let's pray as we approach God's Word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for another Lord's Day that we can come together. And I pray, Lord, that as your servant preaches, the church family would have ears that are open to hear all that your Spirit wants us to know. And that we would grow and we would desire to walk with you more because you are so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we enter what is known as Advent or the Advent season, which simply means arrival or coming. We're talking about the time of year when we celebrate the arrival or coming of Christ Jesus. The second person of the triune Godhead takes on flesh and enters into the world. Why? That's the question. This year, as I was considering what should we think about and process during this Advent season, my mind was drawn to what are known as the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. There are four such songs or poems in the book of Isaiah, four special moments in a book filled with all sorts of special prophetic moments, written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, what's fascinating about these songs is that according to pretty much every scholar that I've read, it is very obvious that they are unique in the middle of these prophetic texts. One author put it this way. He said, there is an atmospheric change at these four places in the text. An atmospheric change. In fact, there's such a distinction in these four songs of the servant that many scholars try to argue that they must have been added afterwards. They can't even be original to the text because they're that distinct. Although if you see just how perfectly placed they are and embedded in the themes of Isaiah, you know they had to be part of the original. One author explains this. He says, the language becomes more exalted and sweeping. The servant is either left unidentified or identified in the broadest terms. Here's my note on that. In other words, there is a mystery about this servant. The descriptions tend to be graphic and detailed. That is, in my words, he's important and on a mission. The author says, there is a unique emphasis on what the servant will accomplish for the world. In other words, these songs refer to the Savior. When these were first written and read by the people of God, they had to have been mesmerized by this servant, unsure of who this person is that the prophet is talking about and writing about, but sure of one thing, he is going to come and he is important. The focus, beloved, was on his coming, the coming of this servant and what he would accomplish. It was on the promise that God made to intercede, to help. And yes, this was referring to the Messiah. When we look at the New Testament written hundreds of years later, we get to see who this servant is, the servant revealed. And as you know, beloved, the servant is Jesus. The gospel writers know it. Jesus himself knew it. Jesus embraced it. And we see definite allusions back to these passages throughout the New Testament. This morning, we're going to take a look at the first of the servant songs of Isaiah, found in Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, we're going to see the servant's relationship with God, how he's different than all others, his uniqueness, and at least some aspects of his mission. So relationship with God, uniqueness, and mission. So please open up your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. That's page 602 in the Sanctuary Bibles, and you'll find one under the seat in front of you. You want to grab one of those, and I ask you to open up and keep your Bibles open because we are going to refer to a number of passages, and I hope that you will follow along. So Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want to start with verse 1 there and his relationship, the servant's relationship with God. And to grasp the importance of this, we actually have to get a sense of the context. In chapter 41, so if your Bibles are open, you can look back to chapter 41, there is a trial, so to speak, of the false gods taking place. The trial of the idols that God's people had been following after. You see, from the time of the fall onward, there has been a pull, really a direction of the human heart away from God. Martin Luther talked about our hearts being turned inward after the fall. But they were also turned simply anywhere away from the true God toward all sorts of false gods. In fact, Calvin famously pointed out that the human heart is an idol-making factory. How true. Beloved, we'll turn anything into something that we worship. God's own people, Israel, was guilty of falling for false gods. So chapter 41 of Isaiah has this great scene. Look at 21, verse 21 of that chapter. Here's what God says. Set forth your case, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. It's a challenge here from God to the false gods. Really, to not the false gods, because they're false. They're not real. He's making a challenge to their worshipers. He's saying, bring me proof that your gods even exist and that they can do anything for you. And I want you to notice there, if you're looking at chapter 41, the key evidence that's being presented is quite simple. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Did you catch that? One of the most fundamental ways in which God is known is that he is able to tell us the end from the beginning. In other words, God can tell us the future, because he's sovereign over the future. False gods are not, and so they cannot. I mean, think about what God is doing here, putting himself out there as well. The challenge is set forth to these false gods and false religions. He says, go ahead, declare the future. Then we'll know. You tell us what's going to take place, we'll know you are real. Verse 28 has the Lord saying this, but when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. There's a little bit of sarcasm here from God. Verse 29, behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Fascinating. Beloved, the God of the Bible, though patient and kind and merciful, will not forbear forever. He is owed honor and glory and worship, and he will not allow for these false gods to rob him of that. Their emptiness is revealed. Now, with that in the background, come to verse 1 of chapter 42. Take a look there. Behold. That language, anytime you see in Scripture, behold, that's important language. It means look, stop what you're doing, see. What I'm about to say is momentous. It's important. What is it that we see? Behold what? My servant. Now look, before this we had Israel complaining about God. If you go back to chapter 40, verse 27, makes it sound like God isn't even watching them. That's what Israel makes it sound like. And then in chapter 41, as I just mentioned, we have this trial of the false gods. And now it's as though the Lord is giving an answer to both his people and the false gods. He says, look, here is my answer to you. My servant. He's the answer. The answer is this. There is one who is to come. God is telling the future. We have to pay attention. And what do we know about this servant who is to come? The one called my servant by the living God. Notice the language. He is sustained by God. He is chosen by God. Look at the middle of verse 1. God's soul delights in him. God's spirit resides with him. And finally, we're going to come back to this, but look at the end of verse 1. You see what the servant is meant to do, what he's supposed to do? He will bring forth what? Justice. And notice this, notice the language there. He's going to bring forth justice, but it's not just justice for Israel. Who is it justice for? The nations. Beloved, there could be no better time to think about a passage like this than the present, right? Unless you're hiding under a rock somewhere, we're all well aware that there are some serious issues going on around the world, aren't there? And we know that there is war and there is oppression and there is aggression taking place that in fact is dividing the world. And many of us are just confused, wondering, what's the solution? I was reading about the division taking place on college campuses because of what's happening in Palestine and Israel. Thinking about families divided. This is kind of jokingly, but my Thanksgiving was almost ruined over this topic. But anyway, listen, the death and destruction and attitudes toward precious lives, it's heart-wrenching, it's depressing, it's outrageous. And people on various sides claiming that theirs is the side of justice. Every side laying claim to that word, justice. Notice this. The servant will bring forth justice. Look at verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Look again at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice. Justice matters to the servant of the Lord. And so it must matter to us. We're going to come back to this issue of justice in a moment. But first, I want to ask this question. How can there be justice if we reject the just ruler? How can we expect anything other than chaos if we rebel against the only benevolent king? Sometimes I hear people ask the question, God, where are you in this? And at times I just want to respond, he is exactly where we wanted him, out of the picture. We replace him with everything and anything else. We reject his authority over our lives. We despise his Messiah. And then we accuse him for not being involved. Yet praise the Lord, that's not the whole story. Because God says, my servant I will send, and he will bring forth justice to the nations, yes, even nations that have rejected me. So what do we know about this servant? Before we look at verses 2 and 3, I want to step back. If you look back at chapter 41 again, verse 2, there was one already spoken of, one who would come in and God was going to use to conquer, even one under the sovereign hand of God, the text tells us. That one would be stirred up, we're told, from the east. He would trample the kings and he would use his sword to destroy, demolish. Many believe, and I think probably rightly, that this is a reference to King Cyrus, who will appear again later in Isaiah. And by the way, here's something fascinating. In the book of Isaiah, King Cyrus is referred to by name. And many secular scholars have to give it a late date because they cannot believe that God could predict by name a ruler who was going to come. There is no other reason to late date the book of Isaiah. And it's the very point that God was trying to make in the book that I can tell you the future. But secular scholars try to deny it just because they can't believe God can tell the future. But I digress. Sorry. That was a little soapbox. I apologize. What we know about the typical conqueror in even someone like Cyrus, they don't care what they need to move out of their way to get the job done. They destroy, overwhelm. Often the attitude is take no prisoners because prisoners might fight back. That was true about all the various kings and kingdoms of the past. It's true today. That's one of the reasons we're so upset today, isn't it? With all that's going on, we think, fine, if you want to fight it out, fight it out. But why allow so many civilians, so many children, so many innocent to be killed, right? So look with amazement at what we find here in verses 2 and 3 about God's servant. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A few things stand out here. Some think that the crying out has to do with being frustrated. He's going to face opposition, but he's not going to be exasperated. He is going to stay the course. Others see here what I think is clear. He's not going to be out for attention. He's not going to try and make a big stink and get attention for himself. He's not going to be ostentatious. He's on a mission. He's come for a task. He's come for the people. We know this is true because of what we see next in verse 3. In contrast to the kings who come in and trample everything in their way, this servant, notice the language, he won't even break a bruised reed. He won't quench a faintly burning wick. What's the point of these analogies? Well, look, I see a piece of paper on my desk that has a scribble on it. It's no longer of use to me. I crumple it up and throw it away. Not with the servant of the Lord spoken of here. Do you notice that? In other words, beloved, think about it. The servant of the Lord doesn't come in and destroy even that which seems to be utterly useless. He comes to restore and to heal. If your candle is about to burn out, you don't worry about it. If it goes out, it goes out. You're going to toss it. Not so with the servant of the Lord. He doesn't reject as useless those things considered worthless to the rest of the world. And he's not talking about a reed or a candle. He is talking about people. He says he's not going to abandon the weak, the broken, regardless of why they're in that condition. He's not like other rulers that come in and trample, not worrying about what's in their way. Instead, they crush people, but not so. with the servant of the Lord. In fact, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, beloved, he doesn't crush the wounded. Instead, he is willing to be crushed for them in their place. I love this description by one commentator. He says, look, the point is plain. Like the child of chapter 9 and the branch of chapter 11, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. That is power. And beloved, that is Jesus. When we're upset by someone oppressing us, we want to rise up and fight back and oppress them. We want a victor who is going to come and demolish them just as we felt they were doing to us. But if we're looking for that, would we miss the Savior? Look at verse 4. It tells us that he will not give up until he brings justice. No matter how awful the circumstances, even if it means he'd have to give up his life. And he did. He'll establish justice. It's the key word. It's the concept defined by one author this way: societal order in which the concerns of all are addressed. Let me say this, beloved. One of the hardest things about today and the conflict that we're seeing all around us is we can't find a way to deal with the concerns of all. Because in a broken world, it seems impossible. According to the book of Isaiah, this idea of justice has to do with caring for the widows and the orphans. It has to do with opposing the oppressors. But fundamentally, it has to do with the justice of knowing the God of justice. In other words, beloved, there can be no justice that defines justice without God. That's the argument with the false gods and their worshipers that God is having. There can be no just society that rejects the living God of the Bible. It is impossible. Throughout the prophecies in Scripture, it's clear when they reject God as their king, they reap what they sow. And unrighteousness and injustice reign. And that's why that which is evil gets called good, and that which is good gets called evil. That's why morality becomes whatever flavor of the day. Might becomes right, and confusion controls the moment. Beloved, you can't have justice without God, because there would be no standard, no right and wrong, no truth without God. That's the confusion. People want justice without the God who gives justice. They want peace without the Prince of Peace. So what's the servant supposed to do? Look at verses 5 through 9. Now the Lord's going to speak to the servant directly, and we get to listen in. Actually, where he says you in those verses, it's singular. He's speaking just to the servant. God, the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who gives life, he now speaks to his servant. And notice what it says, the servant is called in righteousness. One author describes it this way: at the right time, in the right place, for the right purposes, he's called. He's going to be carried by the Lord, notice it, and the servant's not going to carry out his own purposes, but God's purposes. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? I come to do my Father's will. He says, I'm not here to do what I want, but to do my Father's will. He's not coming to create his own kingdom. What's that purpose? What is the will that the servant comes to carry out? The answer will tell us whether we're right or not about what the problem is. Look at the middle of verse 6. The purpose is to give the servant as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. A covenant, beloved, is God's way of having relationship with his people. And this presumes then that there's been a broken relationship. He needs to send his servant to be a covenant with his people. He's going to reveal and bring that covenant. And notice to who? To the nations. The brokenness that we've experienced with God, he has an answer. He's sending the servant. But there's more. The people who had rejected this covenant, he still loves. Imagine. He wants a relationship with his creation even after they've hated him and rejected him and even tried to declare him dead. The servant will be a covenant with the people. But it is related to this next line. He will be a light to the nations. Beloved, just as we sang about earlier, him being a light to the nations presumes that we are living in darkness. What does light do? It banishes the darkness. It lets us see. Look at verse 7. He will open the eyes of the blind. The theme is the same. He's going to free the captives who are in their darkness. In other words, something is keeping us from being able to get where we need to be, that is, in relationship with God. It is stopping us from seeing, believing, following. It's stopping us from even knowing that we have a need. What is this darkness? Throughout the scriptures, we see just this very concept. They're blind to their need for a relationship with the living God. They're blind to what is hindering such a relationship. It's not the injustices of the world. It's our rebellion against the living God. The world without God is blind to truth and righteousness and real love. The world without God is totally lost. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis's well-known statement. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Right? Well, look, the darkness is the exact opposite of that. Not being able to see anything at all because we don't have the light of Christ. And everything remains blurred and dark and chaos. Let me read what one author wrote about our human predicament. It's a little longer than most of my quotes, but I think it's helpful. He says, "By means of this servant, God will deliver the people of earth from that theological darkness in which they are bound by their own self-idolatry, insisting on making reality a mirror of ourselves. We have plunged ourselves into darkness. Not being self-originating, we nevertheless try to explain the origins of things in terms of ourselves. Not being self-existent, we try to explain the end of all things in terms of ourselves. The result is predictable. Existence is an endless cycle that comes from nowhere and goes nowhere. By flaunting the grossest elements of our flesh, we expect somehow to find release to the higher realms of spirituality. The only hope of self-transcendence is ultimately the destruction of our individuality by absorption into the all. This is darkness, and this is bondage. The darkness and bondage in which the whole world lives by its own choice." End quote. So what does the servant do? He opens eyes. He sets free from captivity. He breaks the chains of sin and death, and he frees us from the dominion of sin. He brings the truth of God to a world full of lies. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the servant. And think about what Jesus came for, both to reveal the Father and to reveal our need for him, to make a covenant of grace and to fulfill the covenant of works that we failed to keep. He came not to trample, but to heal. He came not to break, but to build, if only we receive him. He came to help all of us see that our biggest problem isn't our suffering because of others, but our own sin and rebellion against God. He came so that we realize that we have a debt that we cannot pay and a chasm that we cannot traverse. And so came the servant to us to do it all for us. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 have God taking his stand again against the false gods. He will not share his glory. How does the servant play into this picture of God defending himself and his own glory against the false gods? Beloved, don't miss this. Jesus, the servant, is the proof that God is God. He is the proof that God is God, because he can tell us the future. God prophesied 700 years before Jesus came, and Jesus came. He was promised and he came just as we were told he would come. In fact, his first advent made clear that God is faithful to his promise, and there's more to the promise that he will come again, and we must be ready. He will come and make everything new. He came and he turned the world upside down when he first came. And he will come again to make all things new for those who trust in him. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And I don't know if you remember the scene, but the heavens opened up, we're told, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven came out and said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you notice the common language of chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1? The Father's soul delighted in the Son, and the Spirit was put upon him. Throughout the Gospels, it was clear that Jesus was different than any other who had come before him. Whether in teaching with authority or performing miracles, everyone around said that he's different. He's different than everyone. How different he was also is made clear in that his kingdom was not of this world. Other rulers came to destroy and to maim and set up a political kingdom. Jesus came not to fight with swords, but to proclaim good news. Instead of promising political victory, he promised joy in suffering. Instead of an earthly throne, he promised an eternal kingdom for those who believe in him. His mission was clear: establish perfect and lasting justice. But first, he needed to do this work: make provision for the sins of his people. Then be righteous and give that righteousness to his people. Then fill the world with his image bearers to spread the aroma of his glory and his grace and his peace to the whole world. And finally, he will come one day to bring judgment against all unrighteousness. And he will reign in justice over a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. Beloved, as we enter this Advent season, let us first rejoice in the one who came to set us free. Let us know who he is and what he has accomplished so we can worship and adore him truly and faithfully. Second, let us live under his light, thinking his thoughts after him. Let us spread the aroma of the servant to the ends of the earth. Let us follow as we too are filled with the Spirit because of him. Let us reveal his humility and his compassion and his willingness to sacrifice himself by doing the same. Instead of seeking to rule, we serve. Instead of hating and wanting revenge, we pray for and bless our enemies. Instead of living to set up our own kingdoms, let us live gratefully to point everyone to his. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, when we think about your coming, we're overwhelmed for a number of reasons, but one is that we would never have wanted the kind of Savior you are. We are so caught up in things that are earthly, so caught up in thinking of ourselves not as sinners but as sufferers only, that we miss that our greatest need was a Savior from ourselves. Lord, you promise that you will bring perfect justice, and so we wait for it, we seek it. But you also came to give justice for the sins that we have committed. For God to be just and merciful, the servant had to come not to crush, but to be crushed. I pray, Lord, that as we think about justice and we think about our own relationship with you, we would always start by seeing our greatest need and how great a Savior you are. We thank you for this time in your word. Be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen.